That is where we will begin. We finished up last week in chapter 12, where we saw Satan revealed as a three-time loser. He could not stop the man-child from being born. He could not win the spiritual battle, nor could he defeat the woman on earth. And if you'll notice in chapter 12 and verse 17, that after the dragon waxed wroth with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed and to keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. So as you're seeing this passage of Scripture, the Satan could not defeat the woman, which is representative of the children of God as a whole. So he goes off to make war with the rest of her seed. It doesn't say how, but it's also implied as we look at this passage of Scripture, if he could not beat her as a corporate whole, then he's going to attack each individual child of God. As we get into chapter 13, we won't do much reading today. We want to cover two chapters if we can. And I know you guys have already kept up with your reading. So as you pick up in chapter 13, point one on your study guide, the English translations differ on verse 1 of chapter 13, which is really verse 18 of chapter 12. But in our English Bibles, it is verse 1 of 13. And it says, "And he stood upon the sand of the sea." Some of your translations will say, "And the dragon stood on the sand." Or some of your translations will say, "I stood on the sand." Now, scholars are in difference on how to translate this passage of Scripture. The Greek text and both texts that I have show that because of the tense ending of the word, it should be "he stood" and not "I stood." But once again, there is a great debate upon the Greek here on this passage of Scripture. So what we want to do, because there is such a debate, we want to look at it from both ways. If it's the idea, if John stood, then we have information saying that John has firsthand knowledge of what is being what is about to be revealed. If it is Satan who is seen as standing on the sand, then we have a picture of seeing Satan calling up this beast out of the sea. But once again, it's important to understand, no matter what your translation says, the scholars of the Greek differ on whether it's "I stood" or "he stood," or some of your translations will say "the dragon stood." Okay? So, what we want to do here is just go on with the picture. Remember, we're seeing a picture. We need to understand what is the truth. As we look at verse 1, and he says, "He or I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw," so John sees, the text is correct here, "a beast coming up out of the sea." See in figurative or prophetic speech, which is point 2 on your study guide, the sea usually represents or implies nations in their chaotic state. Nations are usually in turmoil. So oftentimes in the Bible, you will see the word "sea" used describing nations in their chaotic or in a state of turmoil. Passages of Scripture that will help you with this, there's several, but here's a few. Isaiah chapter 17, verses 12 through 13. And Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, and also verse 15. And also Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20. These, among other passages of Scripture, will show the word sea or waters used to describe nations in their chaotic state. We see a beast come up in verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power and throne and great authority. Also, if you back up to verse 1, you'll see that the beast had 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns, 10 diadems. These are crowns of authority. It is not the crown, it is not the word Stephanos, which is the crown of a victor. It is the word diadem, of course, which shows rule and authority. I think it's important also to note, as we see this word beast, the word beast is not the word usually used for wildlife or living beings, which is zoon, but it is the word therion. Therion, which simply means wild or venomous, savage, or ferocious. So this word here used for beast is to describe an animal, a predator type animal. It is never used in the Bible for an animal that is used for a sacrifice. It is never used for a domestic animal. The description of the beast, as we see it here, is likened unto the description of the beast that you see in Daniel chapter 7, verses 3 and following. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel will see four beasts rise up out of the sea. One will be like a lion. One will be like a bear. The third one is like a leopard. And the fourth one is an indescribable beast, a beast that is of horror. The reason why I'm pointing this out, because as you study the book of Daniel, especially in Daniel chapter 2, you will see the image, the great image, the head of gold, the breast of silver, the thighs of brass, and the feet of iron and clay. Daniel will tell Nebuchadnezzar in the vision that the vision is one, the statue is one. As you study the book of Daniel, you will see the scope of the book of Daniel is from Babylon to Rome. Now this is important. Daniel will help you understand the book of Revelation. As we see Babylon to Rome in the vision, the four beasts, the lion, the bear, the leopard, this is Babylon, Greece, Medo-Persia, and then Greece. And then the fourth beast is Rome. Daniel is looking at it towards a time in which a beast will rise up, a beast that is undescribable, but a beast that well describes Rome. It devours everything in its path. And on this beast that is in Daniel chapter 7, it will have horns. It will have the 10 horns. If you want to look there, let's just go ahead and look so you'll see what we're talking about. Daniel chapter 7. Of the four beasts, the first was like a lion, verse 4, verse 5, like a bear, verse 6, leopard, and then verse 7, a fourth beast, terrible, powerful, strong, exceedingly, iron teeth, it devoured broken pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. It was diverse from all the beasts that was before it. It had 10 horns, and as I consider the horn, another horn pops up. We'll get into Daniel 7 when we get into chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. But what I want you to notice are the four beasts. You have a lion, a bear, and a leopard, and an undescribable beast. The beast in Revelation 13, notice, it is a beast that has the feet of a leopard and a bear and the mouth of a lion. The beast compared in these two chapters, Daniel 7 and in Revelation 13, both came out of the sea. Revelation 13, 1 and Daniel 7, 3. Both came out of the sea. Both had 10 horns. Revelation 13, 1, Daniel 7, 7. The one in Revelation 13, a leopard, a bear, and a lion. And then the four beasts that we see in Daniel, a lion, a bear, a leopard. It speaks great things. Revelation 13, 5. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. Verse 20. In verse 25a, spoke great things, Revelation 13, 5, Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, verse 20, and 25a. The beast in both books makes war with the saints, Revelation 13, 5, Daniel chapter 7, 21, and 25b. They have authority, both chapters have authority for 42 months or time times half time. Revelation 13:5 and Daniel chapter 7 verse 25 C part. And if you haven't been here, the idea of time times half time, 42 months, 1260 days, these things are explained in Daniel chapter 12 verses 6 and 14. Note the conclusion of the beast. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, the beast is defeated and victory is given to the saints. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27, the beast is defeated and is given to a victory is given to the saints of the Most High. In verse chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, you will see where in verse 9, if any man hath an ear, let him hear. Verse 10, if any man is for captivity, into captivity he goes. If any man kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And here is the lesson that Revelation is pointing out concerning the beast. If the beast wants to make in captivity, and it did, it will be brought down into captivity. If the beast wants to persecute and kill with the sword, and it did, it will also be defeated with the sword and killed. The saints need to be patient, and they need to be to understand and rely upon the faithfulness of God and His purpose here upon earth. And there is the message here that we see. We will discuss the beast when we get to chapter 17. Everything will tie together as far as this goes when we get to chapter 17. Another thing about the beast that we see in verse 3, it had a head that had a death stroke, and yet it was healed. At the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, everybody thought Rome was dead. To give you a brief historical background, at the death of Nero, civil war came upon Rome that was unlike anything that was seen at that time. You had three emperors in quick succession for about 18 months, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. It was during this time that Vespasian is in Palestine putting down the Jewish revolt of 66 AD. As Vespasian and the Roman army comes upon the city of Jerusalem, Vespasian gets the word from Rome, you need to come back. This is the only time when Rome is about to lay siege to a city that it pulled back its army. It's the only time. And you'll see reference to this in Matthew 24, I think around verse 22. Except the days be shortened. This is the only time in history Rome has ever pulled back. Vespasian goes back into Rome and he is elected emperor. Titus then takes over the Roman army and of course the siege of Jerusalem in the 70 AD thing. But what I want to point out is everybody thought Rome was dead at the death of Nero, and then with this great civil war with the three emperors. Vespasian comes back in, and he brings life back into the Roman Empire. And it is here that Rome is seen alive again. And it will seem alive again until we get into the reign of Domitian, which was from 81 to 96 AD, and here the persecution of the saint comes again. And once again, when we get into chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, we're going to see Domitian is seen as a resurrection of Nero, or Nero, okay? So just keep in mind on what's being said here. Rome lived again, beginning again in Vespasian. He brought rule to the people, and there it is. Rome again became a great power. In verse 4, we'll see that everybody worships the dragon, and the dragon gives his authority to the beast. The beast says great things, boasted in arrogance. He is blasphemous, but this only goes on for the period of 42 months. Remember, 42 months, 1260 days, time times halftime is a busted 7, 3.5 years. In prophetic speech, it just simply shows that where the number 7 is perfected, is perfection and completeness, the beast only has authority for a little while. It does not have complete nor perfect authority. Verse 7 and 8, he is allowed to make war with the saints, but no matter how it looks, the beast is in control. All right. Any questions on what we said so far? Another thing we need to understand about the beast. Who is the beast? There are several views of who this beast is. Guys like Magellan and Hendrickson, they want to say that it's any world civil power who persecutes the church. Now, the principle may be true, but once again, we need to understand as we study the book of Revelation, the four verses that I keep throwing at you, these are the things that are shortly to come to pass, for the time is at hand. Revelation 1:1, 1:3, Revelation 22:6, Revelation 22:10. These are the things that must shortly come to pass. Do not seal up the book, for the time is at hand. So to say that it is anything in the future ignores these four verses in the book. There are others who take the position that it is not only Rome, but it is a future Roman religious order. And once again, the idea of the things that must surely come to pass and the time is at hand must be ignored if you're going to take that position. Now, as I stated in the beginning of this study, we are going to disagree on certain things. You can't study a book like this and not have some kind of disagreement. Every debate, though, that we have in this class must have a biblical foundation. In other words, how is a phrase or the word or whatever used consistently in the Bible? And this brings us to this next point. There are those, and although I've tried to stay from dispensationalism as much as I can, you're going to run into people who teach the study of dispensationalism. The idea of dispensationalism in who the beast is a revived Roman Empire under the rule of the Antichrist. I want to give you two basic arguments that will help defeat this religious error. Or if you believe this religious error, and you don't think it's religious error, then you must come up with a biblical foundation to prove your point. If you do not have a biblical foundation, if I do not have a biblical foundation, then all I'm giving you is just a matter of opinion. All right, So the Antichrist ruling over the revived Roman Empire. First off, there is only four verses in the Bible that use the word Antichrist. It is seen in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. It is also seen in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. And it is also seen in 2 John chapter, verse 7. 2 John verse 7. So 1 John 2, 18 and 22. 1 John 4 and verse 3. 2 John verse 7. And in all these passages of Scripture, there's either an indication or a clear statement, as in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, that the idea of an Antichrist is one who denied that Jesus came in the flesh. The epistles of John are teaching against Gnosticism, the seeds of Gnosticism that would soon arise and almost destroy the church in the second century. But this is the idea of the Antichrist. A biblical definition is one who denied that Jesus came in the flesh. So there's one argument. Your second argument is, if you notice in the book of Revelation, the beast, which is Rome, is seen to be judged. It is judged by God. It is the judgment, what is seen in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord. Once the day of the Lord has been announced upon a nation, it cannot be recalled. Prayer and repentance can delay it, but it cannot be recalled. And when the cup of iniquity is full, God will put down a nation and it will never rise again. As you study the book of Revelation, we are going to see that this judgment upon Rome is a full wrath of God upon the nation. It will be destroyed. And if this is so, and if it goes along with biblical principle, Rome will never revive itself again. It will never rise up. So there is an argument against a revived Roman Empire. Okay, any questions on what I just said? Okay, I either muddied the waters very good, or everybody understood what I said. That's the only two choices we have. All right, verse 11. Point four in your study guide, the earth beast, verses 11 through 18. All right, very quickly. The earth beast, verses 11 through 18. Coming up out of the earth shows human origin. Coming up out of the earth shows human origin. When we get to the end of Revelation, we will see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That shows its heavenly origin. Remember, in the book of Revelation, those who are seen as dwelling on the earth speaks of the ungodly. In the book of Revelation, the godly are always seen as dwelling in heaven. The earth beast has two horns. It is like a lamb, and it speaks like a dragon. This is hypocrisy. The sea beast will show Rome in its civil power. The earth beast shows Rome in its false religious power. And it goes on and it describes what it does. Now, as you look at verse 18, here is wisdom. He that hath understanding, let him count the number of the beast. It is the number of man, and his number is 666. It is not a specific individual. The article A is not in the Greek. It is the number of man. The NIV will say it is man's number, which is closer to the Greek. It is the number of man, not a man, not a specific individual. Throughout the Bible, you'll see, in Revelation 21:17, according to the measure of a man. In Galatians 3:15, though it be a man's covenant, not any specific man, but simply a man. Here's the point of verse 18 of chapter 13. First of all, we see that it is a human, nothing divine. The second thing that we see, that the opponent of God's people is evil. It follows after Satan. If he is, seeing how he is a man, do not fear him and do not worship him. And there is chapter 13. Chapter 13 uses two instruments of Satan, Rome and its civil power, and Rome and its false religious, from its false religious standpoint. When we get to 17, we'll see the great prostitute. This would be Rome from her seductive commercial power. Any question on this so far? All right. Chapter 14. Picking up in verse 1. And I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and his name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and the voice of a great thunder, and the voice which I heard was the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sing, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn the song save the 144,000, even they that have been purchased out of the earth. These are they that were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they that follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. These were purchased from among men to be the first fruit unto God, unto the Lamb. And their mouth, and in their mouth was found no lie. They are without blemish. So 14, as you notice on your study guide, chapter 14 is chapter of comfort, assurance, and encouragement. They had just seen two beasts in chapter 13. They had seen a scary picture of what is about to become upon the church. So they need encouragement. They need assurance and they need comfort. Wouldn't we all if we lived during this time? The saints are going to feel pressure, but they are being told, do not despair. You will be victorious. You are victorious because the Lamb is victorious. 14 is essentially two parts. Chapter 14 is simply two parts. 1 through 5 and verses 6 through 20. 1 through 5, we see the Lamb and the 44,000. In chapter 13, we saw a lamb that spoke like a dragon who brought out fear, intimidation, and death. Here we see a lamb that speaks peace and comfort. And with him is the church of God. The 144,000, once again, symbolizes all of the church of God. They have his name and the name of the Father on their forehead. They have a name, not a mark. They are not property, but they're sons. They are those who have been purchased out of the earth. They are the first fruits. There is no doubt who these people are. They are the church of God. We see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. When you get time, get your concordance and study the evolution or the progression of the word Zion. It begins with a little fortress and it ends up representing the realm of the saved. Some passages of scripture, Psalm 14 and verse 7, Zion is out of which salvation comes. Psalm 14 and verse 7. Isaiah 59 verse 20 with Romans 11 verse 26. Zion is out of which the Savior comes. That's Isaiah 59 20 with Romans 11 26. Psalm 2 and verse 6. Zion is the holy hill of God. Psalm 2 and verse 6. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. With Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 23, it is where God lives. So Zion in the Bible is described as a place from which we get our salvation. It is a place where the Savior comes from. It is a place where God dwells. And it's no wonder we sing the song, Zion, lovely Zion, I long thy gates to see. O Zion, lovely Zion, when shall I dwell with thee? In verse 3 of chapter 14, notice they are singing a new song. When we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we will discuss the new expressions as it is seen in the Bible. The new song, the new name, the new thing, the new heaven and the new earth. I'm going to wait till we get to the last of Revelation, and we are going to make a study of the new expressions and their meaning in the book of, in the Bible. Okay, so that's the verse five verses. Because of time restraints, let's just kind of go through 6 through 20, the picture that is given 6 through 20. McGuigan in his book says that 6 through 20 reads like the headlines of a newspaper. Rogers will say that 6 through 20 has banners written across in which these sayings are said. Verses 6 through 7 simply say the righteous or the church is vindicated. Verses 6 through 7, the righteous, the church is vindicated. Chapters 15 and 16 will tell this story. So verses 6 through 7, the righteous and the church is vindicated. Chapters 15 and 16 will tell the story. In verse 7, judgment on Rome and all who stands with her. Verse 7, judgment on Rome and all who stands with her, seen in two phases. The first, it is seen in the assassination of her representative, which would be Domitian. 18 September 96 AD, Domitian is assassinated. When this happened, the church is understanding, of course, the prophecy of the book of Revelation. And then, of course, the second phase would be on the empire itself. She would be totally destroyed by the 5th century AD. Verse 8 is your second headline. Babylon is falling. Babylon is falling. Chapters 17 and 18 will tell of the fall of Babylon, which is Rome. And I want you to notice verse 8 says, She is fallen. Not that she will fall. She is seen as defeated. Verses 9 through 12, emperor worshipers are judged. Emperor worshipers are judged. The last part of chapter 19 will tell this story. So verses 9 and 12, emperor worshipers are judged. The last part of chapter 19 will tell the story. I want you to look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 14. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 14. He shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lord. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, they that worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints, that they keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. In verses 9, 10, and 11, we see a judgment scene that appears to be the final judgment, but it is not the final judgment. Notice this judgment is in the presence of the Lamb. Now, you've heard me throughout this class and in other classes talk about there are times when judgment is seen as the final judgment, but it is not the final judgment. We have gone through passages of Scripture. Isaiah 34 is a good one, where it seems like the end of the world, but it's only judgment upon Edom. Here in this passage of Scripture, notice this judgment is in the presence of the Lord. Everybody see that? I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians. In the Thessalonian letter, Paul is dealing with end times. Okay? Paul is dealing with end times. I want you to pick up, let's pick up in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, even as it is meet, that your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of each one of you all towards one another abounding, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions which you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, to the end that you may be count worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, if so be that it is righteous thing with God to recompense affliction to them that afflict you. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of Lord Jesus from heaven with his angels and his power and his flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord. So Paul is clearly talking about end times here, as he did in the 1 Thessalonian letter. He's doing so here. Notice verse 9. Who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, where? From the presence of the Lord. In other words, the eternal destruction of the ungodly will not be in the presence of the Lord. Here in the book of Revelation, where is the judgment of the ungodly? Look at it. Look at your verse. Revelation chapter 14, verse what? 10? Last part.
In the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb.
All right. So here, judgment is in the presence of the Lord. Eternal judgment is not in the presence of the face of the Lord. Here in Revelation, the judgment is in the present. This lets you know that the judgment here upon the ungodly is not the final judgment. Okay? Questions? All right. Verses 13 through 20 is the judgment of Christ on the earth. It is seen from two standpoints. 13 through 20, judgment of Christ upon the earth, seen from two standpoints. Verses 14 through 16, it is seen from the Christian standpoint. 14 through 16, it is seen from the Christian standpoint. In verse 14, we see a cloud coming. Only deity rides a cloud. Psalm 18, 9, Isaiah 9, 1. I'm running out of time. And Psalm 104, verse 3. Only deity rides in the cloud. And you notice there's a harvest. Harvesting of the people of God shows protection. It shows security. No matter what befalls the people of God, they are protected. Verses 17 through 20, this judgment is seen from the ungodly man's standpoint. Verses 17 through 20, from the ungodly man's standpoint. We have here grapes being trodden in the winepress of God. Here we have the grapes of wrath. And everybody thought Steinbeck came up with that title. It comes when the cup of iniquity is full. Once again, the day of Jehovah never comes without warnings, without chastenings, and it never comes until the cup of iniquity is full. Once the cup of iniquity is full, then the wrath of God, the full measure of it concerning the judgment upon that particular nation, is poured out. Verses 19 through 20, blood comes out of the wine press. There are those who say that this is literal. If it is literal, then the blood is 5 feet deep and 200 miles long. It's a lot of blood. The point here is just simply God's judgment is full and complete and will destroy any and all who oppose and persecute the people of God. That's chapter 14. I quit right on time. Thanks for your attention. God bless you.